Genesis 24, starting from verse 29. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on the sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels, and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the man who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." And he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family, and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.' And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will not prosper the way in which I go, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink," and she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appeared for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I said to her, and then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bought to him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. And I bowed my head and worshipped God and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you, and take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry and silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now we come to study number 2 on Christian marriage. In the first message, we consider the Bible, the law, and customs. We noted that Christians are confronted with 3 competing claims of obedience. There is the claim of the law of God, there is the claim of the law of the country, and the claims of custom and tradition of the culture we live in. And the Christian would want to obey God rather than man. That is our aim in life. We make the Bible our sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. But civil laws must not be looked upon as something to be rejected outright, because God gave us government. Romans chapter 13 tells us that. And governments rule with laws, and the more the law is in conformity to God's word, the more we should see that the reasons to keep to the legal requirements of the country. So we try to keep to the civil law as much as we can, except on those points where it contradicts with the teaching of Scripture. Then what about customs and tradition? The culture we live in and we grow up in is not something that happens by accident. It is actually determined by God. We know that God places us in different cultures and different nations with a purpose that in due time His people from all nations will find Him out and be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. And each nation, each ethnic group has its own culture. So the culture is to be conformed to as much as possible. It makes us unique, different from other cultures. And not all cultures are wrong. And those pagan cultures, often we refer to them as pagan only because they combine their other cultural elements with the worship of false gods. So if their beliefs and their practice, their belief and practice contradict the teaching of Scripture, we would not follow. But if they are in conformity with the teaching of Scripture, we want to follow. Okay? And some Christians, out of zeal of wanting to follow the Bible only, they make kick up such a fuss and make themselves a nuisance to their family and to the people around them, which is so unnecessary. So keep to the law of the country, keep to the law of your culture as far as possible, as far as you are able, without compromising the teaching of the Bible. But of course, the Bible has positive teaching about marriage, and that we must find out from the Bible and follow. And we have noted that marriage is a divine gift, a gift from God, accompanied by many blessings. The norm is for everyone to desire marriage. But there are some exceptions, some people who either by the providence of God they are born with no ability to marry, or they are made eunuchs, or they deliberately decide not to get married to concentrate full time on God's service. Now there are exceptions, people who are exceptional like that. See? So they choose not to get married. And some people, they remain single out of circumstances, not out of choice. Given a choice, they would choose to get married. But circumstances is such that they are unable. For example, there might be a godly lady who has prayed for God to provide a godly man as a husband. And you may question whether she is too choosy or what, wanting to wait for the perfect husband. But whatever it is, finally she remains unmarried. Now the basic reason why she remains unmarried is because she has not found the right man. See, so there are more non-Christian men than there are Christian men. And many are called themselves Christians but are not actually Christians. So this godly lady has chosen not to marry any non-Christian or any professing Christian who is not truly converted. So you see now that situations like that are found. So don't we judge such people. Don't be too judgmental. Okay? And in fact, in our conversation, we must be very careful and be sensitive to such people. Don't cause them to feel unnecessarily upset. Okay? And we will have a word for such people in the course of this study. Along the way, we will say more about this. But here, we just want to take note that under normal circumstances, we should all desire to get married. And we want to get married according to the teaching of the Bible and not as we like. Okay? So in tonight's study, we want to establish the biblical purpose and the biblical essence of marriage, followed by the practical implications. We study first what is the biblical purpose of marriage and what constitute biblical marriage. Then from there, we draw out the practical implications. So in the first section, we consider the purpose and essence of marriage as established by God. We know from the Bible that the chief purpose of marriage is to end loneliness in the most intimate level of human existence on earth. See? We see the case of Adam. He was already in close fellowship with God, walked in the Garden of Eden. See? So you may question, if you have God, what else do you need in life? But that concerns his spiritual relationship with God. But as far as his life was concerned on this earth, he had not been fulfilled. God made him such that he was not complete without the life partner. So we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 onwards, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Some people love dogs or some other pets. You think that you're so fulfilled by having those pets. But we know that animals cannot compare with human beings. You need the opposite sex, a person from the opposite sex, to make you complete. God make us like that. We can't be complete without a member of the opposite sex to be our life partner. So outwardly, everything may be all right with you, but in the deepest inner level, there is a need for companionship. And you see here, therefore, that God made a woman for the man. And if there were no Adam, God just made Eve. Eve would feel a deep inner need as well that cannot be met, that cannot be fulfilled in the animals around her. And she can keep herself busy and try to forget, but the deep inner need cannot be fulfilled. Only marriage to a suitable person of the opposite sex will make the person complete. Understand that God has made us like that. So we are men to get married. And marriage is for a couple of the opposite sex. There's no such thing as same-sex marriage. Yeah. The Bible never approves of that. The Bible never teaches that. You must be clear. In view of the pressure for same-sex marriage today, we must understand that we have to make a stand on this issue. Now, to be clear and making a stand on this issue is to be distinguished from being belligerent and be angry at those who hold to a different view. No, we must make our stand clear without the need to extend it to being angry at others who hold to a different view and to be aggressive and to be judgmental. No. Now, first be clear that it is the teaching of the Bible that marriage is between a man and a woman, never between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. So to call the marriage of so-called to call same-sex marriage as marriage is actually what we would regard as a misnomer. It is not marriage, it is something that is invented by man. Okay? And let us look at the teaching of the scripture and be absolutely clear about this. First, look at Leviticus chapter 18. This is to establish that from the very beginning, God had already declared his stand on this matter. Leviticus 18, verse 22. We are told in Leviticus 18, 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Then in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, Romans chapter 1, Romans in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in talking about how men sin against God. In verse 26, we are told, starting from verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the man leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, man with man committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." So the Bible's teaching is clear on the act itself of the union of two persons of the same, the sexual union of two persons of the same sex, the same gender. It is regarded as sin. God hates it. Any sin is hated by God. God is pure. Now, don't get uptight. Don't claim that you have that tendency in you from birth. You see, we can discuss that at some other time. This is not the place to discuss it. And as a church, we don't condemn people who have got themselves entangled in this sin. We regard it as sin, but we don't condemn you. We believe that you need help. And in the nation, in the country, in most free countries, those countries that practice democracy, the government has no choice but allow the people what they want, as long as they do not encroach on the rights of other people. So some Christians sit in government and they have great difficulty. They disagree. When a vote is cast, he might cast against it, but the majority might want it, in which case he has to stand with the government and say the law is the law. They have to be permitted to have the so-called same-sex marriage. So he personally might not approve. See, but that is the law, eh? And we have to allow people to do what they want, for as long as they don't encroach on the rights of others, for as long as they don't harm other people, eh? We have no choice but allow them. In fact, there are many laws apart from this that are not in favor of Christians, and in fact against the Bible. See, so at the point where it infringes the teaching of the Bible, it is against the teaching of the Bible, at that point we make a stand, we say no. So for example, if the law requires that we marry same-sex marriage, then we say no, go and get married in a civil office or in some other religious organization, but as a church you must allow us to uphold what we believe in. Then are you condemning us then? No, condemnation is out of the question. You see, according to the teaching of the Bible, it is sin. So it is not we who have a judgmental spirit and condemning you. We are just only giving you the Bible's teaching. Right? So our stand is made clear without being belligerent towards others or condemning others. It is their right. They choose that way of life. You see? But if they want to hear God's word about the matter, this is what we will declare based on the Bible's teaching. Okay? So much for that. We come to note that there is a secondary purpose of marriage, which is to increase the human race with a view of ruling over God's creation. And this is found in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26 to verse 28. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Why do we classify this as the secondary purpose of marriage? We are talking about marriage. We are not talking about creation. There makes the way differentiate between creation. If you talk about creation, why did God create, and why God created man as the highest of his creation? Then there is this purpose. They are to multiply and to subdue all God's creation. To subdue means to understand God's creation, in other words, to do research, and then to process what you have learned, either in knowledge and or as well as the material that God has given. You research, you process, and then you use to your own good, because God makes all things richly to be to be enjoyed by man. And that is the kindness of God, you see? And you say, what about marriage? Since we are talking about marriage, what is the purpose, the chief purpose of marriage? We are not talking about creation, we are talking about marriage. So marriage, the chief purpose must be determined from the more detailed account of creation of men and women. The men and the woman. You note in verse 27 of chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, so God created man in his own image. In his own image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. See? So this is only a brief statement. But the details are given in chapter 2. And starting from chapter 7 onwards, we see a detailed description of how the woman was created for the man. And you noted that in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Then towards the end of verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." So with these verses, you see that there is a certain deep inner need in man that was not met in all the creatures around. Man couldn't find a suitable partner. It was not complete. Then God made the woman for the man. Then the man felt that at last, his deep inner needs are met. See? And God had all this plan for man. Man has to be complete with the woman. We can say woman is not complete without the man. So it's intended for man to be married. Okay? So since chapter 2 is a more detailed account of chapter 1, and chapter 1 concerns creation as a whole, but chapter 2 concerns the relationship of man and the woman, so we come to the conclusion that as far as marriage is concerned, the chief purpose has to be that of companionship. God made them to complement one another, to supplement one another, so that they felt their life more wholesome, their deepest inner need was met. Okay. Then the secondary purpose, because man and woman was created at the apex of God's creation, they were created to multiply and to subdue the earth. Then we have seen what subdue means already. Now man has that purpose to carry out. He has to multiply. So multiply means producing children. Okay. So producing children is only a secondary purpose. So is a marriage complete and wholesome without children? We say that is only a secondary purpose. The marriage has the primary purpose of companionship. So the couple may not be able to have children, but that is still a valid marriage and that is still a wholesome marriage. Okay? So if you have children, then that is an additional blessing from God. Some people, they appear healthy, but they are unable to have children. See? So do they then blame God? Yeah? Then they, do they treat their marriage as less than wholesome? See? Society may look upon such marriage as less than wholesome. Okay? For example, when are you going to have children? You see, something is wrong if you don't have children. But according to the teaching of the Bible, marriage is wholesome, it is complete just by fulfilling that chief purpose, the chief purpose of companionship. So don't allow yourself to be troubled by the views of your culture, you know, to make you think that your marriage is somehow deficient. No, see, you fulfill the chief purpose. Then if God so blesses, there is a secondary purpose. Then you multiply, you are able to have children, train them up to make use of the things God has given to us in this world. And note, by the way, that when we are commanded to multiply and subdue the earth, it gives us the mandate to really explore, to increase in knowledge, to do research, you see, and to use to our good. God make all things for us richly to enjoy. And you can be in error by swinging to one extreme or to the other. One extreme is, of course, to abuse what God has created. You simply slash the forest, for example, burn away the trees for nothing. Now that is abusing God's creation. See? You see any animal that pass by, take your gun, bang, you know, you just take the pleasure of killing it. See? Or in your younger days, you use the elastic to kick the catapult to shoot the bird, you know. You know, the pleasure of being a sharpshooter, you know. But when you have a Christian conscience, you know, it's not to see a bird die for nothing, you know. For nothing. You're not shooting it for food. If it is for food, that is a different thing. But just take pleasure in seeing to kill a creature of God, then that is not the Christian spirit, okay? So you can abuse what God has created, or you can waste away what God has created. See, God creates the forest and the birds. God gives it plenty of food, you know? But instead of eating, no, you just have so much and throw away. You kill animals for nothing. Like the shark, you just chop the fin, you know, and throw away the shark. That might fall into under this category of abusing the creation of God. So, but there are those who swing to the opposite extreme. They are so green. They want everything green. Don't chop down trees. See? They want everything to be preserved. See? Anybody who use paper, they say, hey, you know, don't use paper, you know. Be paperless in your office and things like that. You see, they go to the other extreme. See? They fail to see that it is right. If you need paper, chop down trees, make paper. You're not abusing the environment. You're actually using what God has given for you to richly enjoy. So as you plant, as you chop down, you plant. You see, then that is great. You see, because you will have a continuous supply of trees. Similarly, kill animals. There's nothing wrong in killing. Don't be constrained by those with tendency to want to be too kind in the wrong way. Huh? Or they are Buddhist, because in their Buddhist teaching, they say no animals have to be killed. But God gave us the right to cut down trees and to kill animals for food. When we need food, so there are extremes. We don't want to be abusing and wasting, or conserving and idling, doing nothing to explore the world, to increase knowledge, to understand God's creation. Okay? So we understand better in order to harness God's creation to the comfort of our living, to make our lives more comfortable and more productive. Now back to the matter of marriage. We have noted already the chief purpose is to end loneliness. The secondary purpose is to increase and multiply to subdue the earth. Then what is the essence of marriage? The essence of marriage is the joining of a man and a woman in body and soul to form a family unit in which the purpose for marriage may be fulfilled. So we have noted the purpose is two-pronged. See? So the purpose to end loneliness, and secondarily to multiply and subdue the earth. So if the purpose of marriage, this two-pronged purpose, or if you focus on just the first the primary purpose of marriage, you discover that when two persons get married, they form a new family unit, they fulfill the purpose. So the essence then is of two persons, each from a different sex, coming together to form a new unit. And the union is body and soul. See? And we know that in the process, consent, commitment, and consummation, three elements are involved. Let us say a little bit about each. Now, first we talk about consent. In the first marriage, because it was first, it was unique, so there are certain things that do not apply to us. See? So God was the one who brought, who made Eve and brought him to Adam. See? And Adam and Eve could not find any other partners at that time. There was no choice for them. Yeah? But note, Adam didn't complain about there not being choice. Adam was thankful to God. Sin had not entered into the world yet, and therefore there was no such thing as resentment or complaint, being complaining against God. No, rather God, Adam had a heart that was still good, a heart that saw that everything God did for him was for his good, and was thankful. He did not complain. Okay? But the person we should look to more is Abraham. See? Abraham is called the father of all those who believe in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And that includes Gentile believers. We are not talking about physical descent from Abraham. We are talking about spiritual descent. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ have Abraham as the father of those who believe. Now, of course, Abraham was not a perfect man. We therefore do not imitate him in his sins. Example of his sinful actions include telling so-called white lies. Remember, he went to Egypt and he told his wife to tell a half-truth. Tell the people that you are my sister. He was so fearful that when people knew that he was his wife, and because his wife was so beautiful, Abraham was afraid of being killed for his wife. Now, people might come to take his wife by killing him. Now, this foolish reasoning. Eh? And as it turned out, that his wife was returned to him. But subsequently, some 20 years later, he again reverted to his old ploy of telling half lies or white lies, like people like to call it white lies today, see, or half truths. So again, he was rebuked by the whole incident. Then remember also that Abraham practiced polygamy. He had more than one wife at one time. It was not just having the maid Hagar to have a child through her, but if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, we are told in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 25, Abraham again took a wife and her name was Keturah. So you see, he had this wife called Keturah. Then look at verse 6, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. So he had concubines. Now why did God allow polygamy? Shouldn't he just chastise them, punish them? If God were to punish each one of us for any sin we have committed, we would long have been crushed. You see? But God is a merciful God. Although he does not condone sin, he nevertheless is a long-suffering God, a God who is very patient, and he has a bigger purpose to fulfill through men like Abraham. See? So without condoning the sins of Abraham, he was going to use Abraham. See? And we can see a picture of ourselves in Abraham, and in many ways we are overshadowed by Abraham. Abraham shines out very clearly as the father of those who believe. See, if you have faith, Abraham had it more. You see, are we not ashamed to dare to condemn Abraham when we ourselves lack faith? See, so if Abraham were to be condemned for every sin that he committed, what about ourselves? We would long have been condemned by God. Thank God that he is long-suffering. that he allowed us along the way. He tolerated us until such a time as we come to faith, and then we begin to put things right, and then we begin to order our life according to the teaching of the Bible. That is God's way of showing his mercy to us, transforming us as after we come to faith more and more into the likeness of the image of Christ. Then one day we will be made perfect in heaven. Okay? So don't be too quick to condemn Abraham, but just note that he was not perfect in his life, and certain actions of his were unique to him. For example, when he offered up Isaac to God, we don't imitate him in that. That is not meant for us to imitate. Okay? And note that because he's the father of those who believe, his other areas of life, as it were, set the examples. For example, one example is him having a desire to find a wife for his son Isaac. Remember, he had this son when he was old, and before he died, as it were, he wanted to fulfill the responsibility as a father to the son. You might argue, well, at that time Isaac would probably be close to 40 years old. You know, by today's reckoning, you know, 40 years old is like an adult, midlife already. But remember, people in those days lived quite a long age. It was from Moses' time onwards that the average lifespan was shrunk to between 70 and 80 years. Moses himself lived to 120 years. Okay, so when you move to the time of Abraham, in those days people lived long lives, and you move further before the flood, people's lives were even longer, hundreds of years. Today you can't imagine that, you see, but that is reasonable, that is believable, because we see even today there are people with long ages, whereas others are short-lived, you see. So in general, it was from the time of Moses. In Psalm 90, Moses said that the average age of men would be 70, if by reason of strength God will give them another 10 years, so 80. So average of, let us say, 75. Okay? So we note that Abraham at that time was an old, and his son was relatively young. He sensed a responsibility to find a wife for him. And the way he went about finding his wife is the longest record of marriage, not the process of marriage taking place, in the Bible. And therefore, because he's the father of all those who believe, and because the finding of a bride for his son Isaac is the most detailed record given in the Bible, most people have referred to this passage like a pattern. We can't follow every little detail, but there are principles to be drawn out of that. See, no marriage book is complete without reference to finding a bride for Isaac. See, you look at any book on marriage, you can see that that incident is mentioned favorably with points drawn for us to imitate. If ever you find a book on marriage that does not have any reference to this incident, I can tell you quite dogmatically that book is deficient. Okay? It's deficient. Okay? So when we look at that incident of how Abraham sent his chief steward, the chief servant Eliezer, to look for a wife, we see a number of things, quite apart from the fact that he must look for a believer. That's why Abraham did not want his son Isaac to marry a Canaanite. In other words, a pagan, a person who worships idols. So he sent him to his own people, the pool of people in the north who still believe in the true God. And even there, they were beginning to go astray, because in later days, you are going to read about this Jacob and with his two wives, and one of them hiding idols to take along with her. You see, so even there they were beginning to go astray. But we are told very clearly in Genesis 24 that the reason why Abraham sent his chief servant to look for a bride for this Isaac is actually declared. In look at verse 37. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. See? But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. Some people wrongly and superficially read this and think, oh, we must marry within our own race, our ethnic group, and therefore don't intermarry in that sense. But that is superficial and that is wrong, because the Bible's emphasis is on whether you worship the true God or not. The Bible looked upon Abraham as the father of all those who believe, and we know that it is the problem of faith here. Abraham did not want his son to marry a pagan, a person who has a different faith. Then in the book of Judges, we read of this Rahab. In the book of Joshua, we read of Rahab, who was a pagan who believed and was considered as part of God's people. Then we read in the book of Ruth that Ruth was a Moabite, and yet she became part of God's people because she worshipped the God of Israel. So it is a matter of faith. It is a spiritual division here. The line is drawn between those who have faith and those who have no faith. The line is not drawn between the Sumerians and the Canaanites. No. Okay? So don't wrongly understand this passage. So this passage is about those who believe and those who do not. So Abraham did not want his son to marry a non-believer. So apart from that, what may we draw from the principles of how to go about finding a bride? We note firstly that there is the legitimate involvement of the parents. Abraham was involved, he was concerned, and he appeared to take the initiative to find a wife for the son. Then on the part of the bride, Rebekah's family, they were consulted. And the servant Eliezer was so relieved when Laban, the man in the family, his father appeared to have passed away. And Bethuel, the mother, said that the things is okay with them. Then the consent was asked from the bride as well in verse 55. But her brother and mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days. And he said, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman, ask her personally. So the sister the daughter has a right to say something. Okay, so the mother did not just say, you know, I say it, you follow, and the brother did not say, you know, you follow. No. Then of course there were tokens of commitment. The gifts were given to show that, you know, this is like a commitment. And if you study the idea of the covenant in the Old Testament, often there are tokens of the covenant. Okay. Then you note that there is trust in God expressed in prayer. Throughout, the servant was so prayerful, and he gave God thanks, he sought God's guidance. In the whole passage, you see that it breathes with prayer. Okay. Then secondly, there is commitment. You note that unlike other relationships, the relationship between man and wife, as well as the relationship between believers and God, the man and wife relationship and the relationship between believers and God, they are described as cleaving. See, the believers cleave to their God. The husband and wife cleave to one another. In the King James Version, in my younger days, when I was first converted, our church in UK used the King James Version. So I remember the word cleaving, see? And now we use the New King James. In our situation, this is probably the best version for us. We don't want to use Victorian English. We want to use modern English. And yet, we want a reliable version for preaching. So that's why we use the New King James Version, see? The New King James Version used the word to cling and to hold fast. And you check it up, you will see that that is the case. Husband and wife are to cleave to one another. Believers are to cleave to their God. And you just need to see one or two examples. Take the case of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which we have seen already, but let us see, look at it again. We are told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So to be joined, in the King James Version, it is described as to cleave. Yeah? Then you look at the relationship between God's people and God. Jeremiah chapter 13. If you turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 13. And look at verse 11 there. Yeah. Verse 11. "For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord." Yeah. So there, to cling. Yeah. That is the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. See? In Hebrew, it is applied to husband-wife relationship and believers and their God. In Greek, it is used to refer to husband-wife relationship and believers to God. Is that not significant? To me, that is significant. I deliberately check it out. See, you might not have heard of it before, but check it out yourself. You see that it is something significant. So the idea of clinging or to cleave shows commitment. Then secondly, there is the concept of covenant. Marriage is regarded as a covenant. The Bible portrays marriage as a covenant. And you can see this, for example, in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. The last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi. Chapter 2, verse 14. We are told there, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." See, a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties that is sealed by oath. See, and look at another example, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. After the book of Psalms, we have Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. And we are told there in Proverbs 2, 17, concerning those who forsake the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. You see? So the marriage relationship is looked upon as a covenant. So because it is a covenant, we take it seriously. And we know that when the couple make an oath to be together as husband and wife, it is meant for life. Because from the beginning, it was intended to be like that. The Lord Jesus Christ said so. You don't simply divorce your wife. No, you keep that relationship for life. And in Romans chapter 7, there's a passage which is less known, but which is relevant. See, it is assumed that all Christians take it that marriage is meant to be for life. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 to 3, we are told there, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So that puts a marriage under normal circumstances. There are exceptions. We know that. Matthew 19, like what we studied in the previous study in this series, Matthew 19 allows for the possibility of divorce, although it is not something encouraged, but nevertheless there are situations where divorce is allowed. Yeah? But as a general rule, as a norm, marriage is meant to be for life. Then thirdly, there is consummation. Marriage is described as becoming one flesh between the man and the woman. And remember, one flesh includes more than just the sexual relationship, but it is basically a reference to the sexual relationship. If there's no sexual relationship, it is not marriage. And elsewhere in the Bible, euphemism is used. Language that is more polite is used to refer to the sexual relationship between husband and wife. For example, Adam knew Eve, Genesis 4:1. Or the expression to love, Isaac loved Rebekah. And some similar expressions are used. So clearly, marriage involves the sexual union. And failure to consummate the marriage means that the marriage is incomplete. That means you claim to want to be in marriage, but the relationship is not complete. Okay? And in fact, the laws of most countries allow for marriage to be declared null and void if it is not consummated. Okay? And when such a so-called marriage is declared null and void, it is actually not divorced, because the marriage has not been carried through. It is only partially complete and is not truly married yet. Okay? So you can actually go to the courts to have it declared null and void. And in fact, husband and wife who do not have sexual relationship for 2 years or more, any party, any of the spouse can go and declare it null and void. See? And in this country, it used to be 2 years, but in recent days, it was amended to 3 years to stretch it longer with the intention that husband and wife might be reconciled. See? But the point of the matter is that we must see that there must be consummation of the marriage, without which there is no proper marriage. That is as a norm. We are speaking as about the norm established by Scripture. We talk about the exceptions later. Okay? So then, concerning the essence of marriage, there must be consent of the parties involved, there must be commitment to one another, and thirdly, there must be consummation. See? Now let us move to the second section. In the first section, we have considered the purpose and the essence of marriage. Now that we have seen what the Bible has to say about the purpose and the essence of marriage, we consider the implications. Now, one point to note is that civil law only regulates marriage. Marriage is basically a private matter. Two individuals choose to get married. If the country, the government, begin to impose the rule, oh, you may marry only a certain race, or you can marry only a certain class of people, they are breaking what the Bible teaches. We don't have to follow. See? And you must understand that laws are meant to be followed, but only insofar as they conform with the Bible's teaching. So when it comes to marriage, the laws on marriage are meant to regulate what is actually basically a private matter. Who we marry and when we marry, that's none of the business of the government. The government has no right to interfere. But in order to live as a country, as a community, so that there is no claims and counterclaims, no charges or false charges being put to one another, in order to maintain peace, things like marriage and possession of property and so on must be regulated. So laws are there to regulate. Okay? Once you understand this, then you wouldn't be slavishly following the law of the country. See? You follow it insofar as it is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. You must follow it in order that you submit to the government God has given us, and in order that there may be peace in the country. Okay? But remember that the laws of the country governing anything, including marriage, should not be against the teaching of the Bible. If it were so, we would follow the teaching of the Bible. So Christians should therefore treat their marriage before God as legitimate rather than the registration with the government. Normally, the two things happen together. See? We get married in church, then the pastor or someone in the church, an elder in the church, is what we call an assistant registrar of marriage. He signs the certificate on behalf of the government. See? So it is on the same day. That's good. But not all churches have those assistant registrars of marriage. So what do? You can go out to the civil registrar of marriage, arrange well in advance, fill in the necessary forms, pay the charges necessary, and arrange for one of the registrar of marriages to be present during the church wedding. Because to us, we regard our marriage, our vows made before God and in the presence of witnesses, as marriage. But they are there only to register our marriage. Okay? Some churches treat the registration with the civil authority as marriage. They claim that the ceremony in church is just a blessing. But where do you get this concept? To a blessing. A blessing from who? Obviously from God. So you're saying God, you're asking for God to bless you. Okay? Now, it is more than that. Anything we do that is in thanksgiving, out of a heart of gratitude, and in accordance to the teaching of the Bible, we want to do as an act of worship. Okay? So, as believers, we want to worship God and commit this union of two persons to God, to God's hand. See? So that is to us marriage. Okay? So the legal registration is only a registration, what is required by law. So we are of a different view from those churches. We say that you may register first, perhaps a week in advance, see, or a day in advance, to be as close to your marriage date as possible. But we look upon the wedding before God as the marriage that God desires for us to have. Okay? And because marriage was given to Adam, who was the representative head of the human race, marriage in non-Christian settings, they are valid. As long as they treat marriage as sacred, they go through the basic requirements of acknowledging that it is one man, one woman coming together to form a family unit to fulfill the purposes of companionship and having children. We treat those marriages as valid. So when a Hindu gets converted and become a Christian, we don't require him to have a wedding again. No, we treat the wedding as correct because wedding was given to man as man. But as believers, see, our wedding is conducted in the sight of God with our vows before God. Okay? So we would say that the registration with the civil authorities is more to fulfill the requirements of law. Our marriage is when we make our vows before God in the presence of witnesses. Then some cultures practice arranged marriage. Now this is not wrong in itself, but it must be distinguished from enforced marriage. You claim it is arranged marriage, but you're forcing your daughter to marry the man that she refuses to marry with. And then some has subsequent unhappy sequels to it. They engage in honor killing and things like that. Or the bride has to elope with the one she loves, and then the family get very uptight, send a search party to look for the daughter, engage in honor killing and things like that. See, from one sin leading to another. Okay? So we don't believe that marriage should be forced. Okay? The daughter must consent. And the laws of most countries, as we have noted, regulates marriage. And one of the things it regulates is that the age of the person who is going to get married with their private consent is from 21 onwards. See, so that is the age regarded as when you come of age. Yeah, regarded as an adult. You can make your own decision. Even your parents object to the marriage, you have the right to marry the one you want. But for Christians, as we have noted, we want to follow the Bible's teaching, that's number one, but we also want to follow the law of the country. So here, the law of the country allows you to make your decision, but the Bible requires that you seek the blessing of your family, for your family members. So where we can, we comply. When parents are unreasonable, you see, insist that you marry a non-believer instead of a believer, no, we have to obey God rather than men. See? So generally, Christian parents, or most parents, even non-Christian ones, they're happy that their children are getting married. So let them know, instead of hiding it and doing things that are bound to stir up problems by keeping it secret like that. Okay? So we note that the laws of most countries recognize this, to regulate the marriage. Yeah? And then those below 21, they have to seek parental consent. Then those below 15, they are not allowed to marry, you see, except for Muslims, of course, in this country. Muslims, to the NGOs and others fighting for against child abuse and for rights of women and so on, they would say that's child abuse. That is against the rights of women. And they are fighting a tough battle here in this country. This country is Muslim law applies to Muslims, so therefore if they say below 15 they are allowed to marry, what can you do? But for ourselves, we want to follow the teaching of the Bible. The parental consent is helpful, although not absolutely needed, but nevertheless we want to marry according to what is taught in the Bible. Then take note of another thing. There is such a thing as affinity and consanguinity. Consanguinity means closeness of relationship by marriage, and affinity is closeness of relationship by blood. Okay? Now, you cannot marry too closely to those who are related to you by blood or by marriage. And according to the teaching of the Bible, you cannot marry closer than first cousin. So first cousin, you can marry according to the teaching of the Bible. Anything closer than first cousin, that means brothers and sisters, or brother and half-sister, or brother and uncle, you see, then you are not allowed. Okay. So how do you determine what is closer than first cousin? See, if you draw a family tree by husband, wife, and then you draw their children, their children, and then their children's children, you see. Then you draw a line down where the cousins, but two families, you draw a line down the cousins, but anything within is too close. Okay. So anyway, we have to leave that to another study. We have covered this before in boy-girl relationship, but here we just want to briefly mention that you might not be allowed to marry when you are too close together. Yeah? And according to the teaching of the Bible, you may marry when you are first cousins. Yeah? Anything closer, you are not allowed. But according to certain cultures, like the Chinese culture, if you are first cousins on the father's side, you are not allowed to marry. You have the same family name. You have to be six generations apart before you can consider marriage. And even that is frowned upon. But if you are really distant already, although sharing the same surname, people normally don't bother. Okay, we have known people, for example, surname Lee and Lee, they get married. But are they related? No, they're so distantly related. They don't know what relations they have with one another. Okay, so we try to comply to customary laws as far as possible. See, but we must try to keep to the Bible's teaching all the time. And the Bible's teaching shows that the closer, the less desirable. Although you are permitted to up to first cousin, but it's less desirable. So marry further apart. Okay. Just because it's permitted, you press it to the limit, you want to marry your cousin. But wait a moment. See, understand that what is taught in the Bible is that that is the limit, the minimum limit. See, the desirable thing is to marry further apart. And then scientifically, we know that if you marry too close to someone who is by blood, related to you by blood, by marriage is not too bad, but by blood, okay? Then the likelihood of any defective genes manifesting itself in some handicap is greater. Okay? So that is why it's not advisable to marry too closely those who are related by blood. Then secondly, take note under the implications. In the past, some cultures require proof of consummation to prove the virginity of the bride. And you have a case in Genesis chapter 22. Now, what happens is that they have to produce the marriage linen to show that, the lady because the hymen is punctured and torn, and then there's blood. So the blood, the linen is shown. That's proof that the virgin was, she was virgin. You see, otherwise the man will feel cheated. You know, she claimed that she has not married anyone, she has not slept with anyone, but how come, you know, marriage night there's no blood. You see, so then they might want to divorce the wife, claiming that he has been cheated. See. But today we know that women who are active in sports might have their hymen ruptured. Eh? And if the hymen is ruptured through sport, you can't blame the lady and say that the lady has slept with another man. See? That is very unfair. And indeed, with more equality being pushed between men and women, women are doing active things that they never did before, right? Being in the army and doing active things like carrying heavy things and rough things, doing rough things. Okay, so the likelihood of the hymen being torn unknowingly is very great. So during marriage night, oh, no blood, oh, I was cheated. This person is telling a lie. She has slept with another man before. See, actually, you are being unfair to the person. You know, how does the person prove herself? Then today with cosmetic surgery, they go and ask the cosmetic surgeon, can you sew back the hymen for me because I'm getting married soon? You see? Now, Christians don't want to be involved in this type of things. We say, let us be honest to one another. Let our yes be yes, our no be no. We don't have to resort to cheating one another, bluffing one another, things like that. But what are the approaches that are found among Christians with regard to this matter? Some want to tell all about their past. See? Whatever bad relationships, they want to be honest and be clean. Now that's one approach. You know, people who adopt that approach often say it with such an air of righteousness. I almost want to say self-righteousness in them. You see? But okay, now that is a legitimate approach. You want to voice, reveal all the skeletons in the cupboard and, you know, you see? But some things, like many other things in life, many other areas in life, some things are not helpful to know. They're not edifying to know. There's no need to know, you see. And my view is that we adopt a better approach. Let the past be something that is past. Because when we become believers, all things have become new in Jesus Christ. There may be sins committed before we were converted. All the more we should forget that. As the past, we are now converted people. Don't dig out the past, and why you want to know so much about the past, especially the details. There's no need to know the details. But some people, when converted, they also commit sin. See? But when you want to marry that person, will you not forgive the person? Do you love that person enough? You see. So my approach would be that, you know, there's no need for you to tell me all your past. If you choose to want to tell me something, tell. If not, there's no need to. And equally, I expect you not to dig into my past. The past is past. Not that I have committed anything too shameful or what, you see. But the point is that I adopt this approach. I feel that it is a better approach. It's just like, you know, in many areas, like for example in the church, we don't want to keep things secret from our members. But certain things, it's not edifying to know. We just generally tell the people that, you know, there's this person in church that he is under discipline for what, but, you know, we don't have to go into the details. It's unedifying to know. Okay? It's like similarly, people who come to church and then they are given a chance to say something. They want to give testimony of how bad they were and how they were converted to Christ. But the gory things and the intimate things they talk about in public like that, it's not helpful. We don't want to listen to such things, you see. So you claim to be giving testimony. You want to paint as dark a life as you had in the past and show how God has been merciful to you. But there's no need for that. We don't want to hear all those things. You see, it's unedifying. You leave people thinking of one or two incidents that you have mentioned that is not helpful, okay. So be wise in this matter. Okay? So if you love the person, forgive the person of all that is past, you see, to the extent that the person wants to tell you, otherwise we don't have to dig And similarly, you expect the person to accept you for who you are, and we move on. And thirdly, in exceptional situations, a couple may choose to legally be married to fulfill the purpose of companionship without sexual relationship, or of having children, which is the secondary purpose of marriage. See? For example, one or both couples may have be handicapped sexually, and there are such people. Okay? Or they may have some genetic disorder. For example, you may be a thalassemia carrier. I'm a thalassemia carrier. The doctors will advise you don't have children because the high likelihood of a thalassemia child is there. And you know, a thalassemia child, you know, he or she lives a miserable life. You have to know one to in order to know how miserable. Every so often, the child has to go for blood transfusion. And then the child doesn't have a long lifespan. There's something like 20 to 30 years old, the child would die. The person would die, you know. So they may choose not to have children, in which case they may consider adopting children. And related to this is the idea of unilateral abstention from sexual relationship. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 3 to verse 5. We are told there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay? So if you want to get married, this is other instructions. If you can't keep to these instructions, don't marry like Paul was. You see? Okay. So this is part and parcel of marriage. So we have seen that this is part of the essence of marriage. If there is no consummation, the marriage so-called is null and void. It is not marriage. Okay. And it follows therefore that if one party, the husband or the wife, chooses not to have sexual relationship without the consent of the other party, for example, see, for some reasons, the wife is unhappy with the husband, or wife choose not to have relationship with the husband. So the poor husband go on from 1 week to 1 month, 1 month to 6 months, 6 months to 1 year, there's no sexual relationship. See? According to the teaching of the Bible, the wife is sinning. And because she's sinning, this case needs to be brought to the elders of the church. The elders may not reveal everything to the church, but the elders may have to tell the church there's some marital problems here. And along the way, counseling the couple, if they still refuse to repent and put things right, then the sinning party has to be disciplined. And if the sinning party refuse to repent, the ultimate step of discipline is excommunication. And what does excommunication mean? Excommunication means we treat the person as a non-believer. He's delivered back to Satan. Okay? Since he's declared no more a believer, then the marriage bond is broken. The victim may remarry. See? And you read some of these books on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Hey, they engage in so much talk, so much argument, and it's helpful, helpful, helpful. But it comes to a point where, hey, why don't you carry it through? You know that that is sinful. Then what is the next course of action? Then they don't say anything. They don't want to commit themselves. They just want to press the couple to somehow be reconciled and come back together. Now, we know your good intention. As a writer, your intention, I can see as I read. But you're not being helpful up to this point, because in practice, there are situations where things cannot be reconciled anymore. See? And for years, the poor husband, it might be the wife, but we are using the illustration of the husband. The poor husband, yeah, has been living in the same, under the same roof, but as a person who is not married, you see. And legally, as we have seen, if they have not slept together for 2 years or more, any one party can file for a divorce. See, in our country, as I say, as far as I know, I learned recently that it has been extended to 3 years. If after 3 years of not sleeping together, any party can go and file for a divorce. You have the right to remarry. Okay? Now, we do not want that to happen, of course. We want Christian people to have sense and to want to obey God. You see? So therefore, when you're unhappy with one another, obey the teaching of the Bible. Do not allow the sun to set over your anger. In other words, don't let the sun set while you're still angry. Huh? That's literally speaking. In principle, the principle thought is don't let your anger linger on more than necessary. It might linger on over the day to the 1 week, but please be reconciled. Talk things over. Be more mature. Think of your future. Talk things over. If really you can't talk things over, seek somebody like me. I'm willing to help you. I'm willing to listen to you. See? If you are willing to be helped, I believe help can be given. You see? So sort things out, you see, and be reconciled. And men or women, especially the women, never use sex as a weapon. You see? You may be unhappy with one another, but the moment you are on the same bed, remember, this is different. You are, your quarrels, leave your quarrels behind. Who knows, God may use that tender moment to reconcile you, to come to realize, finally speaking, you are still meant for one another. See? You can say there's healing there. You're meant for one another. No? You're made to be for one another. You're married to one another. See? This is where you come to realize. You see? This is God's gift to you, right? So don't ever use sex as a weapon. It's very cruel and it's sinful. Okay? And we move on. Then in recent days, there's a lot of talk about marital rape laws, pressure groups want laws to be passed. To us, we say this is a misnomer. You can't have rape if there is marriage. You see? And you say, but the wife can be tired and or sick, and then the husband insists on having sexual relationship. But wait a moment. See, are we speaking to Christians or non-Christians? We are dealing with Christians, okay? So Christians wouldn't be rough with a wife, and Christians would understand the wife. Christians would be considerate, and he wouldn't force his way upon the wife, and knowing the wife is uncomfortable, the wife is sick, you see. So you are raising a hypothetical thing that shouldn't have been raised. Yeah? Then you say, oh, but you know, the husband was too rough and threatened to kill the wife or bash up the wife. Who are you talking to? To believers or not? If you are talking to believers, we don't do that. You see? Then if you want to point out that there has been one or two believers who along the way, the man lost control of himself, you know, pulled a woman's hair and then banged her head against the wall, used her knees, face. You listen to such horror story. You see? Then you say, therefore, pass laws against marital rape. I say, no. Use existing laws against cases like this. This is violence. You see? This is, there's no need to pass new laws. The civil laws that already are there, the penal laws that are there, are sufficient to deal with such cases. Charge the man then for abusing the wife, see? For causing hurt to the wife, or for threatening the wife, see? So don't raise the idea of marital rape. It is, you're entangling yourself in unnecessary things that are not really an issue, see? So all in all, we want to say that we must not allow the government to interfere more than is right. Okay? That is the business of the marriage. We want to protect the weaker party from harm. Okay? But remember, weaker party, we can argue out, most of the time is the wife, because physically she's weaker. And most of the time she's dependent on the husband to provide for her and the family. You see? So no doubt if we have anybody to defend, we think of the wife first who needs to be defended. But there have been cases, and we know of cases, where the wife is tougher than the man. the man, although physically bigger, I don't know why, the one case we know of, he's so meek, and he was pulled by the ear by the wife. The wife, you know, every day, the man had to sleep in the park at night, you see. And you see, there are cases like that. And some women are physically stronger than the men. So, anyway, whichever the weaker party is, we want to protect them. But there's no need to raise unnecessary idea of marital rape. It is out of place. So we have covered quite a fair bit of ground. We must quickly draw to a close. We had started with the intention to establish the biblical purpose and the essence of marriage. And then we follow through with some practical implications. As we draw to a close, we must be reminded afresh that we need to be thankful for marriage. We must treat marriage as sacred, and we must seek to live up to what it should be. And may God help us all in this area.